Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. If it were not for the last verses of our chapter, verses 24 to 27, this would be a very understandable chapter of the book of Daniel. But since a variety of scholars take the figures as symbolical rather than arithmetical, that would save us getting ourselves tied in knots with numbers and seek rather for the spiritual interpretation of what was revealed to Daniel. Whether it is agreed that Darius is another name for Cyrus or not, there is no doubt that it was in the first year of Cyrus's reign that Daniel understood the scriptures of Jeremiah 25 and 11 and Jeremiah 29 and 10, which say that the desolation of Jerusalem and the consequent Babylonian captivity of the Jews was to last for 70 years. Daniel, having been carried away with the first deportation, and now, after 70 years, around 70 years, the time was up. The exciting thing is that it was after all the years of Daniel's sojourn in captivity in Babylon, when he must have been a man in his 80s, that he began to pour out his confessions to the Lord on behalf of his sinful fathers, not least his own royal kin, who were so largely responsible for him being a captive in Babylon at all. And the moving thing about this confession, which is one of the most poignant in the whole of the scriptures, is that it is all in Daniel's own name, as if he were the greatest sinner among them. And of course that raises questions about such confessions and about the repentance it evinces. Repentance, of course, is a gift of God. No man has it naturally. It is a gift of God, as we read in both Acts 5:31 and Acts 11:18 in particular. And these two verses make it perfectly plain that repentance is a gift from God, and no man has it or can have it naturally. Remorse is different. Remorse is when we are grieved about suffering for our sins, which is quite a different thing. It's as far removed from repentance as black is from white, or heaven from hell. Any wicked person can be remorseful, but repentant he cannot be without the aid and gift of God, without which even the most heinous sinners, whatever they think about themselves, cannot be sorry for their sins, but seek rather with the greatest effrontery and unabashed bravado to justify their sinfulness, as we hear men doing every day. There is a sense, in which if all repentance comes from God, it is only God himself who sees and understands and realizes how heinous the sinfulness of man really is. sinfulness which the Lord proposes to make known to those he seeks to rescue from their plight and ruin in order to bring them to himself in electing grace. It is obvious then that this dear man Daniel is at his holiest when he is pouring out his soul before God on the awfulness of Israel's rebellion in turning away from God's holy laws. And as one of royal blood, there is surely peculiar significance in Daniel's words about the Lord sending his prophets. He would be thinking of Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly, who spoke, he says, in the Lord's name to our kings, princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And so Daniel goes on to say that before the righteous Lord, we are covered with shame because of our unfaithfulness. We are covered with shame because of our unfaithfulness. And even as we read these words, you see, we think to ourselves, this was the year of Belshazzar's death and of the conquest of Babylon by the Medo-Persians, and the gracious decree of King Cyrus to let the Jews go back home to Jerusalem after 70 years captivity. And while we know that this was Cyrus's policy to send captive peoples incarcerated in Babylon back to their native lands, which was very gracious of him, of course they were sent back under his power and authority, as we see in the case of Judah and Jerusalem in Zerubbabel's time and Ezra's time and Nehemiah's days, you see. Yet, one wonders whether the Jews' return so soon after Cyrus's conquest had anything to do with Daniel's confession of sins and his vicarious, do you know that word? His vicarious repentance for them, repenting on their behalf. What's the connection? Indeed, looking back and thinking of the sudden effect of godly prayers upon the world and its affairs, looking back to world events of the last 2 or 3 years, one is left wondering why the rising of the Eastern European satellite countries, you know, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, and the rest, and the rise of Mr. Gorbachev and the vastly different attitudes of the Soviet Union to the West from that which often had made us fear and tremble since 1917. What brought all that about so suddenly? Could the prayers of Alexander Solzhenitsyn or Georgi Vins, or some other such suffering Russian saint, could their prayers have had anything to do with the avalanche of intolerance which so suddenly arose amongst non-Soviet peoples in Eastern Europe for their servile yoke, and with it the realization of the Soviet leaders that their day of thraldom and oppression of satellite peoples was over, and that they had better come clean before they were exposed before the whole world as a race of frauds and cheats and wicked tyrants. But Daniel continues his sorry tale. And it is obvious that he has that unique chapter of the law of Moses in mind, which I refer to during the reading, Deuteronomy chapter 28, which after its first 14 prefatory verses of promised blessings to Israel if they prove obedient to the Lord in the land they are about to enter, we have 54 verses of all the curses that will come upon Israel's, the Jews' hapless heads if they turn away from God and his laws, many of which curses had already been amply fulfilled. I think, you know, we need to read some of these verses in Deuteronomy 28 to see what Daniel is really confessing to on behalf of the perverse house of Israel. I read then from Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15. However, says the Lord through Moses to Israel before they entered the land, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in, and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze or brass, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. Think of the increase of deserts in the world, Sahara and the Kalahari and so many others and new ones. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. How that's been fulfilled far beyond Israel. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on the earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, festering sores and the itch from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. At midday you will grope about like a blind man in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. You will be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take her and ravish her. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will eat none of it. Your donkey. Somebody competing with me. Your donkey will be forcibly taken from you and will not be returned. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and no one will rescue them. Your sons and daughters will be given to another nation, and you will wear out your eyes watching for them day after day, powerless to lift a hand. A people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. The sights you see will drive you mad. The Lord will afflict your knees and legs with painful boils that cannot be cured, spreading from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. Well, that was true, wasn't it, Daniel? There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes because worms will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil because the olives will drop off. You will have sons and daughters, but you will not keep them because they will go into captivity. Swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of your land. Can you stand any more? There's a lot more. The alien who lives among you will rise above you higher and higher, but you will sink lower and lower. He will lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He will be the head, but you will be the tail. All these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. They will be a sign and a wonder to you and to your descendants forever because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. Therefore, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of your womb. This took place, Josephus tells us, in AD 70, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem. The flesh of the sons of the sons and daughters the Lord has given you, you will eat. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children, and he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering that your enemy will afflict on you during the siege of all your cities. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress that your enemy will inflict on you in your cities. You never read anything like that in your life, did you? In the Bible? If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law until you are destroyed. You who were as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number in King David and Solomon's days, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. And you see, this is prophecy, but it's all history now. It all took place. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations. Didn't he just? From one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. Think of the Jews in Soviet Russia. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, if only it were evening, and in the evening, if only it were morning, because of the terror that will fill your heart and the sights that your eyes will see. I say, do you think that any of the Jews in the Nazi concentration camps ever had a chance to read this? What would it have meant to them? The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies and as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. No, I'm not done yet. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb or Sinai. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them before they crossed the Jordan, your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. Anyone here wearing shoes that have lasted 40 years? You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reach this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out to fight against us, but we defeated them. We took... We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives, and the aliens living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone and silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord your God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. Remember what Hebrews says about Esau. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive you. His wrath and his zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Your children who follow you in later generations, and foreigners who come from distant lands, will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. Oh, think of the history of the Jews since they crucified Jesus. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Adman and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, and some of them are still asking it, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from the land and thrust them into another land, as it is now. And then this last word, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. And something surely has been revealed in these many verses. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. But God is merciful. So at verse 15 of our chapter, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel turns to plead with the Lord to remember his deliverance of the people from Egypt. And he goes on to say a remarkable thing at verse 16. Look at 9:16. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteousness, or righteousnesses, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. But what righteous acts of God is Daniel invoking? As I say, actually, the text says, all God's righteousness. That's what Daniel is invoking. And although that includes his righteous deeds, it embraces the righteousness of God, which not only demands righteousness of his creatures, but in mercy imparts to them, to those who have none, his righteousness. This is the righteousness Paul declared in Romans chapter 1 and these two famous verses 16 and 17. Romans 1 and 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, says the Apostle Paul, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, our righteousness from God is revealed. Our righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. It was, you see, the mercy which delivered Israel from Egypt and would deliver Jewry from Babylon too, that Paul is speaking about here, because that was in accordance with his promised covenant purpose for his people. Matthew Henry says that here is meant his faithfulness to his promise. God had, according to his righteousness, executed threatening. Verse 11. And so Matthew Henry says, now, Lord, wilt thou not do according to all thy righteousness, all thy righteousness? And what does that include? Wilt thou not be as true to thy promises? Wilt thou not be as true to thy promises as thou hast been to thy threatenings, and accomplish them also. The God of righteousness and judgment and chastisement and discipline and punishment we were talking about under the communion passage, the institution of the Lord's Supper this morning, is part of God's ways. But he is also a God of mercy and compassion and forgiveness and pardon through Christ. Wilt thou not be as true to thy promises as thou hast been to thy threatenings, and accomplish them, the promises, the gracious promises, also? So, surely, it was this point in Daniel's prayer of confession which proved the turning point in the Jews' misfortunes of 70 years. As soon as you began to pray, we read that, didn't we? For you see, whatever else we understand or do not understand in this great chapter, one thing is clear, that while the perfect number 7 in all its ramifications includes persecutions and trials, it always ends in blessing. That's the meaning of the perfect number 7. It always ends in blessing. And this is the immediate blessing Daniel is crying for, the return of his people to their native land. And you know, I could believe that it was precisely at this point in time when Daniel began to pray that the Lord put it into the heart of Cyrus to send the Jews back home. Now, sometimes it takes a long time for our prayers to be answered, but apparently no time for them to be heard. What about that? What about that to teach us patience? Eh? No time for them to be heard, but God's time to answer them. That is clear from verses 20. Let's read them again, 20 to 23 in our chapter. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, for Jerusalem, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, the angel, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, I can hardly take it in. It seems so amazing, doesn't it? Isn't it amazing? As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. An answer. Not only the Lord saying, yes, I hear you, I'm taking note of it, I'm writing it down. No, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed and greatly beloved. What about that? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that exciting? So, whatever we may make of the remaining verses of our chapter, which have produced such a welter of interpretations that we could be here all night going over them, it is clear, despite all that, that as in chapter 7 and 8, we are learning about a pattern of divine working throughout history, which supports something which I often say, This is what I often say, that the meaning and significance of the whole of the Old Testament in relation to the New Testament and subsequently can be stated. Can be stated in one simple sentence. The whole meaning and significance of the Old Testament. Take this in. That the Old Testament is the record of Satan's futile attempts to destroy Israel, to prevent Messiah coming. And if you grasp that, there's no part of the Old Testament that doesn't make sense. No part that doesn't make sense. I'll say it again. The Old Testament is the record, especially starting from Genesis 3:15, is the record of Satan's futile attempts to destroy God's people Israel, to prevent Messiah coming, which he failed to do. Hallelujah. As to the immediate interpretation of the 69 weeks of years, which, if you count the Jewish number of years as of 360 days, adding extra for leap years, from 445 BC, when Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, from that time to the crucifixion of Jesus, the Anointed One, verse 26, is said, so the scholars tell us, to add up to the exact number of 483 years. But even some who are capable of working this out with a certain degree of accuracy still want, like the late Fred Bruce, to forsake the arithmetical interpretation of the numbers and regard them symbolically. The important thing being the perfect number 7, which always adds up to God's triumph and blessing, whatever the first 3.5 may hold in store for the people of God. And that makes sense of Daniel's vision, you see, whether historically, you confine your interpretation to what we read of the Maccabean revolt against the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 to 165 BC, or whether you relate it to the more appalling experience of Jewry described in that Deuteronomy passage in chapter 28 and fulfilled in AD when Rome besieged Jerusalem until the Jews in their frantic hunger ate their own children. Or whether bypassing or even taking into consideration every persecution of the Lord's people from then until now, and that could include many trials historically of Jews and Christians through the centuries, even to the recent deliverances of people from oppression like Christians in the Soviet Union and their satellites, and Jews from Soviet Russia clamoring to get to Israel. Many of them, they say, seeking Christ. And applying the last, the 70th week of Daniel, to the final apostasy, heralding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory to establish his everlasting kingdom. With that overall view, taking any of these or all of them, as I think you need to do together, with that overall view of the vision, we can read our chapter from verse 24 to 27 with remarkable understanding, and can apply the latter part of it from verse 26 to Revelation chapter 20. Now first, we'll read these verses once again. In Daniel 9 and 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's a complete statement. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, whether you think of that when Cyrus sent Zerubbabel to Jerusalem, or whether later on Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem, until the Anointed One. But who in the world would the Anointed One be? If you've got the New International Version, you've got the Anointed One with initial capital letters, haven't you? The ruler comes, the tyrant. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt, will Jerusalem, with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. What can that mean but the crucifixion? The people of the ruler who will come...